Well, if you weren't awake before, you're awake now. Appreciate that introduction. That's good. All right, so I was tempted to have Pastor read a different section. And I'll tell you what I was thinking. I thought about having him read Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, one of the things that's highlighted there is the fact that all of those who are called Abraham's children are not Abraham's children. And that would have helped to set the stage for one of the problems that we approach in our text today. The other text I thought of having him read was Matthew 25, and we may look there tonight if we have the opportunity. In Matthew chapter 25, you have the sheep and the goats. And when they're asked, why are we being cast out as goats? He says, well, you didn't feed me when you saw me hungry, amongst other things. And they say, we don't remember ever seeing you hungry. And he said, but you had those that were least, and you didn't feed them. And because you didn't feed them, you didn't feed me. But those that were praised as sheep and who did get to enter into glory, he says, you saw me when I was hungry, and you fed me. And they say, we don't remember doing that. And he said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. I think that might help us to understand a little bit of our context tonight. If you have your Bibles, you can join with me in turning back to Luke chapter 16. I thought it might be helpful for us, rather, to have the context of this parable laid out for us. And we'll go through the context briefly. If you were thinking that was the text I was preaching tonight, you're going to be disappointed, because we're going to skip through that really quickly. And there's a lot in there, and there's a lot that's debated and argued over, and I'm not going to stand here and tell you all sides of the debate. I'm just going to kind of cut through it quickly, all right? So if you have questions about it, you can ask me afterwards, and that'll be fine. As we look at the context at the beginning, that first section, there's a parable that Jesus gives. There we go. Jesus gives a parable about the proper use of money. And you might think, I didn't see that in there. I didn't see the proper use of money there. Well, there's this unrighteous steward, right? Or unjust steward, dishonest manager. And he's about to get canned. And so before he leaves, he takes the opportunity to tell all of the people that owe his master money, hey, write a lesser amount on your bill. And he's praised for doing that. And Jesus tells them that you should learn from these people. They understand that these things are temporary. And so while you have an advantage, use that advantage for something that is long-lasting. Essentially what he's saying is, here's how you use your money. You use your money in such a way as to invest it in something that is long-lasting. Not the temporary things that we enjoy in this life, but the things that are eternal. And so the proper use of money and time and any resource that we have is not to heap it to ourselves, but actually to use it in order to bring others to Christ, right? And there's a number of ways in which we do that. One of the ways we do that is by supporting missionaries. All right, so he tells them a parable about the proper use of money, and the conclusion he comes to is that you cannot serve both God and money. If you serve money, you'll end up not serving God. And if you serve God, you'll end up not serving money. He says, you can't serve both. And to this, the Pharisees, who the text says, loved money, begin to ridicule him. They're ridiculing him because he said, you can't serve God and money. And they're thinking, well, that's ridiculous. Because those who truly worship God are blessed with lots and lots of money. Right? Joel Osteen doesn't have the corner on the market here. These guys had this down. And if you remember, even back in the Old Testament with Job, that was kind of their idea, was if you're doing what's right, God blesses you with money, and if you're doing something wrong, he'll take it away. Because after all, your best life is now. And the book of Job did not clear that up for the Pharisees. They still thought, nope, if you're doing what's right, God blesses you with money. If you're not doing what's right, he takes it away from you. All right? So they ridicule him, and so Jesus begins to teach them about this issue of money. Now, we see that he's switching audiences here. So now he's going to talk to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are the audience of the parable we'll be looking at this evening. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus identifies them, these Pharisees, as those who justify themselves before men And then he reminds them that God knows their hearts. He says, you're trying to make yourself look good in front of people so that you can then think you are justified in God's sight, but that doesn't work. The way they did that was by not only keeping what they thought was the important aspects of the law, but they heaped extra laws on top of that to kind of safeguard the law. And Jesus says, no, God knows your heart, and God sees what you're doing. You're trying to justify yourself in front of people, but it's not working. Further, Jews who knew the Old Testament, he mentions, verse 16, he says, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, this would be a reference to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were until John, and since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And so Jews who knew the Old Testament thought they were bound for the kingdom because of their heritage. Certainly, we must be entering into the kingdom because we are Abraham's children. And so they forced their way in. And Jesus says, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts, and it's not your heritage that's going to get you in. In fact, the thing that you're holding on to that you think is going to get you justification, the law, cannot be changed or altered a bit. So in verses 17 and 18, he highlights the fact that heaven and earth would pass away before one small little dot in the law could change. And that was bad news for the Pharisees, because the Pharisees didn't mind bending the law to make their lives a little bit better. And one specific example he gives is in the area of divorce. So they had a rabbi that taught them, hey, if your wife burns your supper, divorce her. Because that's what Deuteronomy tells you you can do. And actually, after Jesus, a guy came along and said, if you find a prettier wife, just divorce the one you've got and marry the prettier one, because that's what Deuteronomy says. Right? They were bending the law in order to accomplish what they wanted or to make their life go the way they wanted. And they did this not just with marriage, but this is the example that he uses. Perhaps this was something that these particular Pharisees had done. And so he reminds them of an instance in which they were willing to bend the law in order to suit their desires. Now, they probably were a little bit uncomfortable about this, and so now he's going to tell a parable that is going to further frustrate their understanding of how God works and how money works. All right, so we come to our parable here at the end of chapter 16. And I've already kind of tipped my hand that I'm calling this a parable. And I recognize that this story, it is argued, is not a parable. Many have argued this is not a parable. Many who I respect argue this is not a parable. And so I don't lightly say that it's a parable, but it's a parable. And you might disagree, and that's fine. If you don't see it as a parable, that's fine. I'm gonna lay out a bunch of evidence here in just a few minutes. But if you don't buy my evidence, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that, because really the ultimate teaching of it doesn't really matter if it's a parable or if it's not a parable. The point of the teaching is still the same. So I'm going to contend that it's a parable. But at the end of the day, if you disagree with me on that, and that's the only thing you disagree with me on, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. All right. The passage starts off exactly the same way as other parables start off. In fact, the first parable in this chapter starts off exactly the same way as this one. There was a rich man. All right. This is a common formula for parables, not just the parables Jesus taught, but the parables that other rabbis taught. All right. So he starts off with a basic parabolic formula. All right. I know you're not convinced. That's okay. Other passages that we see on hell, where Jesus specifically teaches on hell, Matthew 8, 22, 25, etc., mentions that hell is a place of outer darkness, which would indicate it would be impossible or very, very difficult for them to see anything outside of this outer darkness. And so some commentators would say, because of this description that Jesus uses of outer darkness, it would be impossible for this rich man to look up and see Abraham and Lazarus and so forth. And so this idea of outer darkness seems to contradict the idea that they could actually see it. And so Jesus is telling a parable. in the parable, you can kind of suspend some of that because the point is that they're interacting. All right? Also, these same passages that speak of hell as being outer darkness also mention weeping and gnashing of teeth. And some others bring up the idea of everlasting destruction. All right, so the passage here, it does not really seem, even though he mentions torture over and over and over again, he mentions that it's difficult and there's a lot of anguish there. We don't actually see it depicted. We don't see him gnashing his teeth. We don't see him screaming out in pain. He tells us that he's in pain. But if people would act the way that we see them described in Matthew 8, 22, and 25, we probably wouldn't be able to understand his words. Right? And so it does seem like this doesn't match up with the description that we see. So torment is mentioned in the passage, but this extreme concept that we see otherwise depicted of hell, we don't see in this passage. There's mentioned a great gulf, which speaks of a distance, MacArthur says, of cosmic proportions. That is, you know, it's almost like they're in different galaxies. All right, and you might say, well, how were they able to talk to each other? Right, that's kind of where I'm going with this. Cell service wasn't that good back in those days, and so there really was no way for them to have communicated across this great of a gulf, much less to be able to see that far. So it's a great, great distance that's described, and yet somehow they've got this intercom system worked out. Okay, so again, it seems to be indicating this is more a parable than an actual story. The question would come up, how would this rich man recognize Abraham? Oh, I forgot to mention, FaceTime wasn't invented back then for the young people. They didn't have FaceTime back then, so that'd make it difficult. How would the rich man recognize Abraham? And some might say, well, this description that Jesus has given could have been of a time a long time ago, thousands of years ago, when this rich man and Lazarus died. But if they were contemporaries of Abraham, then how would they know about Moses and the prophets? Right? So Jesus tells them about Moses and the prophets, and he seems to know who those guys are. So how was he able to recognize Abraham without a portrait or photographs or anything like that? So, again, seems to be leaning towards the idea is probably a parable. The audience, the Pharisees, are listening to this story. They're the main audience. Why would they believe Jesus had the power to see into heaven and hell? So again, their understanding of who Jesus was is not the same as our understanding. They would not have thought Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, he clearly is omniscient and would be able to spy in on heaven and hell and see all of these things. The Pharisees would not have believed that. So for them to have an understanding of what Jesus is talking about, it would have to be a parable. This parable is actually very similar to other parables that we have recorded from other teachers and from other sources, even some Egyptian sources. And so it's not that Jesus is copying them so much as he's using something they were familiar with, and he's changing some of the details to fit his context and what he's trying to get across. And so it's very, very unlikely that this would be something that was something Jesus witnessed and the Egyptians would have witnessed or some other source would have witnessed. The main contention why people say this can't be a parable is that Jesus gives names to some of the characters in the story. And I just point out that other rabbis that tell parables also put names in there. You might say, well, that's not good enough. That's the one I'm sticking with. He used names here. He doesn't use names anywhere else. Therefore, it can't be a parable. Okay, I've got a couple of reasons why I think he used names, and I'll give you one of them up front and a few of them later. When he gets to the dialogue section between Abraham and the rich man, there's a whole lot of back and forth where they're talking, and they keep using Lazarus's name, and it seems like it's important to shorten the story in the dialogue section to actually have a name there. And also with Abraham, it seemed very helpful to have a name there instead of him just saying, hey, you nameless, you know, ancestor of mine who I can count on to be righteous, right? So it's kind of a shorthand way of telling the story. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus chose to use names here. I'll give you some more as we go through. All right, so I contend that it's a parable. And I think perhaps the strongest argument that I would make as to why it's a parable is that Abraham and Lazarus seem occupied with this man in hell instead of being occupied with the glory of God. And I think when we're in heaven and the glory of God is there, and when we're there, Jesus is there. At this time, Jesus is on the earth. But at that time, Jesus is there, and we get to be with him. I don't think we're going to be so captivated with the rich man who's in hell. All right, so these are my arguments, and now I'll just pass on. All right, so that's where I'm at. I think it's a parable, but I won't have any heartburn if you disagree with me on that point. All right, so some interesting features about this. Let's go ahead and read the parable in its entirety, and then I'm going to point out what I think are some interesting features, and then we'll pull out some things that we learn from this parable. All right, so beginning in verse 19. Jesus says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Let's first notice this rich man in life. He had a pretty good life. The young people might say his life was lit. His afterlife was lit in a different way, right? He was well-dressed. It tells us that he wore purple garments, purple robes. And we might associate that with royalty, which is true, but it was royal because it was so expensive, right? They had to crush these snails and get the dye and put it on the cloth. And it was not cheap to get purple clothing. Right now, purple is my favorite color, and I'm glad that we've found cheaper ways to make synthetic purple, okay? And I don't really, I'm not, you know, I don't care if we save the snails or not, but for me, I like the color purple. But back then, it didn't matter if you liked it or not. You had to be pretty rich to wear it, and he was apparently very rich. And so he wears purple all the time. Maybe that gets old after a while, but for him, it didn't get old because he was making a statement: check me out. And the scripture goes a little further. It doesn't just tell us what he was wearing on the outside. It tells us what he was wearing underneath, which is a little kind of awkward, but it tells us that even what he was wearing underneath was quite ritzy. And he was wearing this kind of clothing all the time. He didn't have a pair of dungarees or work clothes. You know, he was posh all the time. So he was well-dressed. And there's nothing wrong with being well-dressed. That's not the point. The point is not to criticize him just because he wore nice clothes. Secondly, he was well-fed. Right? And the word here is actually, it gives the idea of being ostentatious. Okay, it wasn't just that he ordered good food and had a nice meal once in a while. It's that he had to make a show of how nice a meal he had. He wanted everybody to know, hey, I've got the finest feast every day. It doesn't matter which day of the week it was. He was going to have a feast, and it was going to be a very, very extravagant feast. Thirdly, he was well protected. We're told that Lazarus got dumped outside his gate. Now, the fact that he has a gate doesn't necessarily mean he had a palace, right? Because we know that when Peter gets out of prison, right, he goes to the house where they're having the prayer meeting, and where does he get stopped at? The gate. All right, so there were other houses that weren't necessarily the greatest houses, but this is, I think, a detail that Jesus is throwing in there to help us to see he wasn't just living among the slums. He was in somewhat of a gated, walled area. Nice compound. And he has guard dogs that are policing or patrolling around the perimeter. All right, so they would have had, there were dogs that were just kind of city dogs that just kind of ran around, did whatever they wanted to, scavengers and whatever. And then there were working dogs. And one of the ways they could have dogs work is to have them patrol. This man seems to have patrol dogs. And these dogs are the only ones in Lazarus's life that show any kind of pity towards Lazarus. People don't show Lazarus any pity, but the dogs do. All right? And I would suggest that perhaps, probably, more than likely, this rich man was pretty well known. If you've got a lifestyle that's all about show, most likely people know about you. When you've got a lot of money in those days, a lot of people want to get their piece of that pie. And the fact that they brought Lazarus to his gate indicates that they knew how well off he was. All right, so this guy had a pretty nice life. And you say, so because he was rich, he has to go to hell? No, that's not the point. Because Abraham was also pretty rich. And he's in heaven. So the issue isn't just about wealth. There's something else going on here. Well, let's notice Lazarus. Lazarus in his life was not well to do. He was described as a poor man, or some translations would say beggar. It seems to indicate that he did not have any source of income. He didn't have any family fortune. And so probably the only way he could have survived was through begging. So that translation is not necessarily bad. But the idea is kind of the same. If you're a beggar, it's because you're poor in those days. He also had very, very poor health. He couldn't walk to the rich man's gate. He had to be taken. And it tells us that he has sores. He's covered in sores. And these could be like bed sores because he can't move, or it could be ulcers. Some have suggested he might have been a leper, but then he would have to get carried outside the city. It's probably not leprosy. But he has these abscesses or these sores all over his body. He's unable to walk. He's got that kind of problem going on. And people don't really want to even really be around him. See, it wasn't uncommon for poor people like this to be able to beg just about anywhere they wanted. Now, especially, you would expect the richer people of that day to help out. They would typically give what are called alms. And so you find a rich person and you dump this guy on the rich person, and then you're absolved from ever having to do anything to help the guy out. This guy's got plenty. Let's just dump him there. And actually, it tells us, it doesn't say that they just laid him gently down there. It's actually the word to throw or to cast. So it's almost like they've got him on a cart and they just dump him out, right? They just throw him out there. And this word is used like when they would throw lots, you know, to cast lots, sometimes it says. Or when it tells us when the Canaanite woman asked Jesus to heal her child. And Jesus says, it's not right to take food from the children's table and give it to the dogs. To throw it to the dogs, he says. And what's her response? Yeah, but don't the dogs still get the crumbs that fall off the table? And Jesus praises her for her faith. Now, it's interesting because I think that's part of the significance of having the dogs mentioned here too, to kind of bring that to mind. And you might wonder, well, what kind of scraps or what kind of crumbs did they drop for dogs if they didn't have dogs as pets? All right, so what we have to understand about their eating habits is they didn't use napkins. Not sure why. I love using a napkin. I go through several napkins if I'm if I'm eating, you know, a particularly good meal, I'm probably going to use a lot of napkins. I'm kind of a messy eater, but they didn't use napkins. So what they would do is they would take the harder crusts that they didn't plan on eating and kind of scrape their hands with that. Or if there was a mess on the table, they'd use those hard crusts and scrape it all up and then throw it out, knowing that the dogs would eat it. None of the people really wanted to eat that anyway. And so they just throw it out to the dogs and let the scavengers eat it. Well, here's Lazarus's situation. He's in such poor health that he needs help from people, and they're dumping him at this guy's gate. So he's a poor man, he has poor health, and he's got a pretty poor diet because he doesn't have food. It tells us that he desired to eat those crusts that the dogs ate. That's pretty sad. When you want dog food, you're pretty bad off. And it says he desired it, almost like the prodigal son. He desired to eat those pods that the pigs were eating, and yet he couldn't. And the fact that Lazarus desired to seems to indicate that he never got that chance. He wanted to have something to eat, but couldn't get past the gate. And those dogs were waiting there anyway. Had the food come flying over the gate, those dogs were probably going to get to it before Lazarus. So he's in a pretty bad situation. Well, that was Lazarus in life. Things changed for Lazarus when he dies. Things changed for the rich man when he dies. Now, the text tells us that the rich man was buried, but it doesn't tell us that Lazarus was buried. Didn't have any money. Nobody really wanted to give a proper burial to this guy. There's nothing in it for them. So most likely, he was carted outside of the city and thrown on the trash heap and burned. But the text does tell us that he was carried by the angels to heaven. He was carried by the angels to heaven. Now you say, I don't see the word heaven there. You're right. It says that he was carried to Abraham's side. Or if you have a King James, it says Abraham's bosom. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But the idea being, he went where Abraham is. And we know it's heaven because we would expect that's where Abraham would be. All right? So it's kind of a euphemism for heaven, if you will. And not saying the name of God sometimes was kind of a superstitious thing that they had. And so he mentions Abraham, but it mentions that he was at Abraham's side or at Abraham's bosom, right, is the way it's translated. And a lot of times people think, well, that's a term that's used for heaven. And okay, it becomes that for us, but essentially it's telling us he's actually sitting right beside Abraham. So the translation by his side, I think, helps us to understand what's going on here. It wasn't that this was just the common name for heaven back then. It's the fact that he actually was sitting next to Abraham. The rich man in death was buried, but he ends up in hell. Or as our translation renders it, Hades, literally Hades. Hades is most often translated hell in the New Testament. That's usually the word we would use in the New Testament to describe hell. And so the rich man is there, and he's described in a place that has all of the outward signs of being hell. You'll notice it says in verse 23 that he was in torment. Verse 24, he says, I'm in anguish. Verse 25, Abraham says, you're in anguish. Verse 28, he says, it's a place of torment. So it seems to be describing not just that he's dead and in the grave and in this nebulous place. He seems to be in hell. And we could debate whether or not there is an intermediate place between death and heaven and death and hell, but that'll have to come a different time. We're not going to do that right now. I'm contending this is heaven and hell, but, you know, again, that's not something I think is a matter of, you know, strict orthodoxy. If you have a different view, that's fine, and we can talk about that later. But they go to very different places when they die. And their afterlife is much, much different. So we see Lazarus is in heaven, and he's actually given a place of very high honor. right? If you remember back to John chapter 13, I believe it is, and Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and then they sit down to have a meal together, and they're reclining at one of those really low tables, and they're not sitting in chairs, they're kind of reclining on their left elbow, as it were, and they're kind of leaning all the way around the table, and it tells us that Jesus is talking, and John, the disciple who Jesus loves, is there at his bosom. Or at his side, the ESV says. That is, he's leaning right up next to Jesus. And so when Jesus is talking about the one who's going to betray him, Peter says, John, ask him who it is. And John just kind of looks over his head. And there's Jesus. It was a place of extreme honor to be that close to the master. And here's Lazarus, a guy who lived a life that was very difficult. Nothing exciting going on in his life, just a lot of trial and pain and so forth. And when he gets to heaven, where does he go? He goes past Jacob and Isaac. He gets right up next to Abraham. He gets a place of supreme honor. And if you were to ask the Jews, you know, who's got the place of highest honor in heaven? Well, certainly it's got to be Father Abraham. It's got to be him. And here's Lazarus. Right next to him in the place of highest honor. The rich man is in a very much different situation. He had probably been invited to a lot of banquets, and he probably was always given the place of high honor. You know, in James it tells us that the church in that day, even though the rich oftentimes would persecute the church, anytime one of them would come walking in, they'd say, oh, hey, here's the best seat. Come up here. Sit right here. This guy probably had always had the best seat. And yet in hell, he's in torment, and he finds himself begging for mercy. And I just want to note, it's mercy which he failed to give during his life. Here's Lazarus every day sitting out there, desiring just mercy. He doesn't desire to come in the house, doesn't desire to sit at the table with him, doesn't desire to sit next to his bosom. All he wants is the dog food. And this man doesn't have the time to give him dog food. And now he wants mercy. Give me mercy that I wasn't willing to give. I think it's worth noting that his opinion of himself and of Lazarus haven't changed. Right? He still sees himself as being worthy of comfort. I'm in torment. I need some water on my tongue. Abraham, send Lazarus down here. He doesn't belong up there. He should be helping me. And Abraham says, no, he can't get to you. Well, send him to my brothers. Right? Like he's this errand boy. And yet he's in the place of high honor. This man is not, his opinion has not changed at all. We never see him kind of rebuked by the fact that that's where Lazarus is. We don't see him apologize, Lazarus, I did not treat you well. I'm so very sorry. Will you forgive me? We don't see any signs of remorse at all. We just see him trying to get himself served. And Abraham doesn't really have much time for that. And so this man has not changed at all, even though he sees the tables turned. Now, how would the Pharisees have seen this? They would have said it's ridiculous that a poor man would go to heaven and be in that place of honor. Why on earth would a poor man be in that spot? That doesn't make any sense. Here's one of the things that comes up about the name Lazarus. The name Lazarus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word or Hebrew name Eleazar. You might recall Abraham had a servant named Eleazar that before he had children, he said, Eleazar is my heir. Wasn't even a Jew. And yet he was going to be the heir to Abraham. That may be why Jesus used that name. But the name actually means the one whom God helps. That might seem like a sarcastic name while he's on earth, you know. If this is what it looks like when God helps a person, I'd hate to see what you'd look like if he wasn't helping you. But it seems to also indicate a little bit about Lazarus's character. That is, he was trusting in God even though none of the circumstances around his life were going well. And he doesn't curse the rich man. He doesn't start to cause problems or do anything like that. He sits there and lets the dog lick his sores. And yet, this rich man, we don't have a name for. Names were a very important thing. Names have to do with your reputation. You want to make a good name for yourself. In fact, God wants to make a good name for himself. And I was thinking about that even today when Roger was singing the 23rd Psalm, right? He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, right? And missions we see in the New Testament is all for the sake of his name. And in this story, the only one who doesn't have a name is the guy who thought he was really, really important. The one everybody would have known his name. In the afterlife, he's just some rich guy. Doesn't really matter what his name is. What are our takeaways tonight? Well, first of all, I would contend that this passage helps us to understand that heaven is a real place. It's a place of comfort, and it's for those who repent. Now we say, we don't see Lazarus repenting in the story. Well, that's true, we don't. What we do see is the rich man saying, send Lazarus back to my brothers so that they will repent and not come here. Which would indicate the way you get into heaven is by repenting, not by being poor. Right? Abraham was rich. Lazarus was poor. They're both in heaven because they both had already repented and trusted in God. Abraham has faith, Hebrews tells us. And that faith is borne out by his works. Lazarus, even though we don't really see a whole lot about his life, the indication here is he had to, at some point in his life, repented and trusted in God. And so that's why God helps him. That's why he gets carried by the angels. That's why he gets taken to a place of high honor at Abraham's side. And so heaven is a real place, and it's a place of great comfort. In fact, I would suggest that it's not just that they were sitting there just having a good conversation. I have a feeling they were having a pretty nice meal. And Lazarus may have been thinking, man, I can't even imagine the rich man had a meal like this. And it doesn't tell us anything about their clothes, so I'm not sure if they were wearing purple or not, but that's not really the issue. The point is that there's a great transformation, and even though Lazarus went through suffering for a short time on this earth, he enjoys for eternity heaven in the place of honor. We sang the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, which gives us kind of this idea of repentance, where we turn from what we were looking at in the world, the things that made our soul weary and troubled. There was no light in the darkness, but there's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Lazarus represents for us what it looks like for those who repent and turn their eyes upon Jesus. But not only is heaven a real place and it's a place of comfort for those who repent, but hell is also a real place and it's a place of torment for all who fail to repent. And this rich man, as he's going through the trouble of this, begs Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they don't end up in this place. And Abraham says to him, they have the law and they have the prophets. Essentially, he says, they have the Old Testament. That's enough. That's more than Abraham had, right? He's there. They have so much more than those original Old Testament believers. Just let them listen to Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the word. this word that will not fail. And he has to correct Abraham's faulty theology. That rich man was so generous to do that for Abraham. Let me fix that for you. Don't you understand, Abraham, that they've already listened to Moses and the prophets and it didn't make any difference? Their hearts are hard towards Moses and the prophets. They're not going to listen to those guys. But if somebody rose from the dead, that would change their hardened hearts. And Abraham says, no. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not change even if someone should be raised from the dead. Now, he uses a mood there that helps us to understand. He's talking about something that it isn't certain, but it's likely to happen. And I think maybe he had a twinkle in his eye when he said that. And Luke maybe had a twinkle in his eye when he recorded it, because when Luke is writing this down, Jesus is already raised from the dead, and those religious people whose hearts were hardened, they didn't change at all. In fact, they said, let's kill him again. It's also interesting, even though Luke doesn't record it for us, John does, that there was an actual man named Lazarus who died, and 4 days after being stinking in the ground, Jesus resurrected. And you say, well, didn't people believe when that happened? Yeah, some people did. But the religious leaders whose hearts were hardened, who refused to believe in Jesus, they said, we got to kill Lazarus again. These morally upright people forgot that thou shalt not murder is one of the commandments. Right? Somehow they were still going to be righteous, even though they kept thinking of committing murder all the time. So even though Lazarus was raised from the dead, they still didn't believe. This brings me to our third takeaway. Refusing to repent is the result of a hard heart, not a lack of evidence. And those who say, I need to have proof, I need a sign. Show me a sign. They said that to Jesus, and Jesus says, well, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. What's that mean? Well, Jonah was down in the belly of the fish for 3 days, and then he came back. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days, and then he came back. And even though one from the dead came, they still would not believe. They did not have ears to hear. They did not have eyes to see. They did not have hearts to believe. So refusing to repent is not the result of a lack of evidence. It's the result of a hard heart. This should give us great confidence. You say, that sounds kind of more like on the downside. How does that give us confidence? We have confidence in what Abraham said. We have Moses and the prophets and the New Testament. We have Jesus' words. We have the apostles' words. This is the message that we take to the world. This is the message that we proclaim, because there is great power in this. And to those who say, yeah, but we need signs and wonders. No. Signs and wonders do not change a hard heart. What changes a hard heart is the Holy Spirit through his word. And we have this powerful word. So I urge us all to look at ourselves. Who do we identify in this story with most? Do we identify more with Lazarus, who faithfully depends upon God regardless of his circumstances? Or do we identify more with the rich man who hoards everything to himself and says, this is mine. Because the point of him going to hell wasn't because he was rich. It wasn't because he had lots of nice stuff. It's that the love of God had not changed him in any way. He did not see anybody but himself. And these Pharisees only saw themselves. They sought to justify themselves in the sight of men. So they had to keep the money to themselves. How else am I going to prove that God loves me and God's pleased with my life if I use this money to help that person and use it to help that person? And just like in the first parable in this chapter, no. How we use our money indicates who our master is. Is our master the money, ourself, or is the master God? Are we using this money in order to bring more people into heaven, or are we using it just to make our time on this earth comfortable? Have we repented, or have we failed to repent? Do we trust in this word? As we prepare to pray for the Vogels, you know, here they are. They're taking some of their time, some of their energy, some of their money, a lot of their money, to be able to go and share the truth with others so that others can have the opportunity to repent because of hearing this word. Don't think he's going over there to heal the sick or cast out demons. He's going to proclaim this word. It's what we get to do in this community. And as we have opportunities to go other places, are we looking and turning our eyes unto Jesus? Are we trusting in his word, which cannot fail? Or are we seeking for a comfortable life?